Good morning. This past week, I had the opportunity to attend a conference in Washington, D.C. that was at the National Cathedral. And the National Cathedral, if you've never been there, it is quite something. It's the sixth largest cathedral in the world, and massive in scale and extremely intimate in its design. It has more than 230 stained glass windows, and it's quite something. The longer you stay there, the more I was able to attend morning service at 7:30 and evening service at 5:30 and then kind of hang out and in between times, I realized that the building is simply glorious. I thought a lot about glory this past week and the things we build to God to kind of house God's glory or to reflect God's glory. I thought about glory as a word we don't really use all that often. We don't really hear it said around us very often. Glory. I'm not sure where we would go if we were to seek glory. When you hear the word, for me, from the South, I think of these very good-natured Southern women, you know, who rock their head back and use glory almost as a surprised expression, like, glory be. I think of the film Glory, you know, that came out a few years ago with Matthew Broderick about the Civil War. And glory in that film was portrayed as the courage, the conviction of willing to die for noble causes alongside your courageous patriots. Glory. I wonder if that's how our soldiers in Iraq would declare our war. If in an interview with a microphone stuck under their face, they'd say, "We're here experiencing glory, ma'am." You know, social critics say that we are desperate for glory and that we're impoverished for glory. They'd say that deep within us there is this deep ache for glorified transcendence, for something that takes us beyond ourselves. You know, transcendence is that moment where kind of heavy, time-bound beings somehow experience something larger. You know, the windows opened up and you see the big place out there, the big world. Critics would say that we're so impoverished the transcendence, but that idea of divine glory, that we seek it anywhere we can find it. We seek it in small, almost ugly ways. They would say that we're so used to not having the divine being part of our lives, part of our kind of worldview, that we seek glory in sex. Sex, a form of the sublime, a form of glory, some would say. Or we seek it following the philosopher Epicurus. We seek it in good, fine food, in fine wines. We think that may be the ultimate. So we elevate our kitchen sinks, and we elevate our bathroom tubs, and we elevate $280 bottles of wine in an effort to experience something luminous, something beyond ourselves, something that kind of captivates us and sweeps us away. Sometimes our desperate ache for glory comes into our worship service. And we say that we're coming legitimately to experience God, but in another way, underneath the surface, what we sometimes are thinking is, dazzle me. Dazzle me. Make me feel something special, something that I can't concoct for myself. Sweep me away. We are longing for glory. And it feels like we're all screaming the same thing. There's someone or there's something out there that can take me beyond myself. Today, in the scriptures, we have the glory story. Because we know that sometimes God really does dazzle us. Sometimes we do get glimpses of that incredible, awe-inspiring majesty that's around us. This morning, I woke up early and I'm scribbling away, and then I happened to glance up at about 6:25 and saw this magnificent sunset or sunrise. This beautiful pink layered thing coming off the lake. And you think, ah, God is present. God is near. But those moments are so fleeting, aren't they? So as I say, in our scripture this morning, the final Sunday of Epiphany, the season of Epiphany, the season when we've explored scripture after scripture of Jesus' growing awareness of who he is, the incarnate Son of God, on the disciples' awareness that, whoa, something is different about Jesus. As we explore God confirming Jesus in his baptism, we now see this transfiguration. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, in dazzling glory. Matthew has set this scene up very carefully. As Shane mentioned earlier, the ancients understood glory as a way of ascension. It was a way of pulling you out of your life. You always ascended a mountain. You were getting away from it all. God was up here and your life was down there. And if you wanted to experience the divine, head north, because that's where it was going to happen. So Matthew sets up this scene, and he gives for his Jewish audience and for us as well this ultimate glory story. He positions Jesus on the mountain, and he relates it back explicitly to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 24, which I encourage you to go back and read today. You know, being the Sabbath, you'll have all this kind of free time, right, this afternoon. So Exodus 24 and Exodus 32. It's uncanny how Matthew has set the same scene. There's been 6 days that has passed since Peter's confession of Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, to this point in his story. This point where Jesus is shown in all of his glory. 6 days, Moses waits on Mount Sinai. Jesus comes up the mountain with three named friends. Moses waits at a halfway point on the mountain for 6 days with six named friends. The Shekinah glory that came upon Mount Sinai is about to come upon the mountain there Jesus and his friends are at. Again, and then just to make sure we're not missing it, he puts Moses and Elijah there. He's pulling out all the stops to show us luck. Luck, faithful Jewish audience. The same glory that we espouse as being the defining moment of our faith, the law being given to Moses, is now here. It's completely and totally present in this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. God's glory is resting upon him. Don't miss it. Remember that scene that you've experienced glory occasionally, that potentially sunrise, that sunset, that standing on the Grand Canyon, that sense of wonder when it all kind of comes together in this glorious shining moment, that standing in the wonderful cathedrals that you maybe have stood in, those scenes where you suddenly experience God's glory, maybe sometimes even in this chapel, those scenes magnified 100-fold, 400, 1,000-fold is what the disciples are about to experience here in Matthew chapter 17. All the glory of God from Mount Sinai, all the glory of the incarnate one, Jesus Christ our Lord, present right here. Well, what do you do? What do you do? Sometimes I round the corner at Fullerton and I feel this expanse opening up before me and it just almost breaks me to tears. I feel like the whole universe is screaming, yes! What do the disciples do as they're confronted with this incredible glory all around them? The disciples are confused and desperately threatened and challenged. This is the glory of God shining like no other moment in history. This is the moment where they fall on their faces, and I wonder if the language just can't express all that's going on there. They fall on their faces in fear. They're overwhelmed with God's glory. They're caught up short. Whatever words we use, it's not enough. They're totally undone by God's glory. It was wonderful. It was scary. It was overwhelming. And they never wanted to leave it. Have you ever had those moments you never wanted to leave? They're cheap in comparison to this, of course. Those moments, maybe when we're standing singing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." Those moments in singing, "Beautiful Lord Jesus, Son of creation, Son of God and Son of man." Those are powerful phrases, and sometimes we can weep before them and never want to leave. It's certainly what affects Peter. When Peter says, "Let's stay right here. Let's build 3 tents right here. Let's don't leave this moment. Yes, I'm terrified, but I never want to go. I want to stay right here." Peter speaks for all of us, I think, when he stammers, "Let's erect 3 tents. Let's make this the holy mountain. Let's have everybody come here. Let's don't go back down to our lives. Let's stay right here and live here." Peter speaks for a world of safe buildings and walled-off protection. He speaks for all of us who have had these transcendent moments of glory and then never want to leave them again. He speaks for all of us who don't want to go back to the messiness of our lives, for the ones who want to just sit and contemplate the sunrise for the rest of the day. He speaks for all of us who wants to just stay here, safe, basking in the glory. I can appreciate that sentiment. You know, here at church, I'm kind of a big dog. I get back home and hey, there's nothing special about me. You have church here and it's wonderful and we experience these wonderful times of worship. I go back home and it's laundry and pots and pans in the sink and dinner to be made. And monastic life starts to look really good. Drawing away from people starts to look really, really great. I think we all experience that. Again, in small ways, in little ways. We want to kind of hold on to the moment and just protect it and not let anything seep in around the edges of it. "Let's just stay here," Peter says. "Let's build 3 tents here." God refuses in this text to even let Peter go on. He refuses to let Peter start to elaborate on his building plan. God interrupts forcefully. Interrupts and says, "Listen. Listen, Peter. Stop it with your plans. Stop your babbling. Stop wanting to save this one moment and hold it over here. Stop it, Peter. Just look to my son, Jesus. Listen to him." Immediately after this scene, of transfiguration, Peter desperately wanting to cling to that moment and stay there, the next active scene in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, is something we rarely focus on. It's something we don't normally put in with the lectionary readings on transfiguration. The next scene shows where God's glory is going to go. That it's not going to be encased on the mountain, safe and put aside from all the messiness of life. It's not going to be found only in that mountain ascension. The next scene, after God says, "Listen, Peter, listen to Jesus," Jesus says, "Do not fear." The disciples stand up and they descend. They descend into one of the canopy of scenes that often associated with Jesus. They descend in the confusion of life. They descend into the anguish of a father who's brought his demon-possessed son. The disciples who stayed at the foot of the mountain can't heal him. What's going on? The crowd is in an uproar. Is Jesus a sham if the disciples can't come through? The disciples are in a flurry. What are we to do? Why couldn't we cast the demon out, they wonder. Right back into the messiness of life is where Jesus' glory goes. It doesn't stay on the mountain. Matthew is showing this just as clearly, just as deliberately as he's showing that the glory of God is resting on Jesus. The glory of God, Matthew says, goes out into the world, goes out into the community, goes out into lives, screwed up lives, messed up lives. It goes out right against the very kingdom of Satan. God's glory is not going to just shine from a mountaintop. It's clear from this text. God's glory is going to be found in despair and in the anguish of people around us. It's going to be found as Jesus enters into those situations. You have to leave the sunset. You have to leave the great times of worship. You have to leave the building. You have to leave the mountain. It's never to be set apart. The glory of God that we experience is to be lived out, because astonishingly enough, mysteriously enough, almost incomprehensibly enough, Jesus has called us to be his bearers of glory. The bearers of his glory in the world. That's who we are. People who are called Christians. Maybe the modern day equivalent of let's build tents. It's easy to think of that as a building program, isn't it? But since we don't have a building program, let's stretch our minds. What are the other modern day equivalents of wanting to stay on the mountain? One of them is our idea of personal salvation. It's the idea that we've been saved. It's a good thing. Thank you so much, Jesus. We've been saved. The rest of the world may be going to hell, but we've been saved, and we are very grateful. I think that's a modern-day equivalent of having God's glory safely hidden away on a mountaintop. For some of us, I think our lines of family and who our own are drawn so rigidly that we can't imagine God's glory out there and us being bearers of glory out there. We want to build good, strong families. That's a good thing. That's a noble thing. That's a God-honoring thing. But we can't imagine those boundaries of our family being porous. The boundaries of our neighbor, of who we call our own, being porous. That seems to me a modern-day equivalent of building a tent. The glory of God won't be contained in those individual expressions. The glory of God is found in the incarnate body of Jesus doing Jesus' work in the world. It's not our glory. God is very clear. God will share God's glory with no other. It's reflections of God's glory. It's reflections of Jesus. It's us as he claims us to be. People who have seen God's glory reflected on us, and as in a mirror, we are reflecting it to others. If you want to find glory in your life, if you want to find transcendence in your life, we'll find it in some mountaintop experiences, sure. God will dazzle us in worship. God will wipe us to our knees with God's glory. But that's not the only place. And that's not the only place God wants it to be. God's glory is found as we live out Jesus among us. God's glory is being found over at CGLA, at the Cabrini Green Legal Aid Clinic, but not in the walls there. It's found in the work that's being done in Jesus' name there. And God's found all over Cornerstone Center, all over the place. You can see God's glory, but it's not in the walls. It's in Susie Frances Thornton with her clients. And it's in Jim Wilkes with the Academy kids. And it's in these interchanges at Child Care and Senior Center and Breaking Bread. God's glory is all over the place. If you're looking for it, you can be part of God's glory, reflecting God's glory. A number of months ago, about a year and a half ago now, there was a guy who had been kind of a peripheral part of the community here. And he had come in the office and he needed help. He was pretty lonely, didn't have a lot of acquaintances in the church at that point. I remember him coming into the office and just sobbing. And Ron Hale and I got together, made a couple of phone calls, drove this guy out to a clinic where he was able to spend several months. And I remember when that guy got in the car. This isn't a story about me and Ron. This is a story about God's work being done. We got in the car, chatted a little bit, got out there, prayed for this man before he got out of the car to go into the center. And I just remember hearing this lesson from God. It was like God was laying it right on my heart. That if the church of Jesus Christ doesn't enter into lives that are tortured, that are wrecked, if the church of Jesus isn't about the business of entering God's glory through people, then the church shouldn't be in business. And I still believe that so firmly, more and more if possible. If we're not in the business of bringing glory into people's lives, reflections of Jesus' glory, not ours, the glory of God, then we have no purpose being in business. We have no purpose wearing the name Christian emblazoned on our chest. You'll find God's glory. You'll find it today in your home. You'll find it tomorrow. You'll find it throughout this week. You'll find it as you begin to reflect God's glory in the lives of people around you, the lives of people you live with. May we go forward this week as bearers of God's glory. Amen.